We're continuing our study this morning of what the Bible says about itself, our confession about our confidence that the Bible is the very Word of God. And we are making our way through Belgic Confession Articles 2 through 7 these summer months. And we're going to be reading in a moment those Articles 4 through 6, or at least calling attention to them. But in our Bibles, let's turn together in the Word of God to three portions in the New Testament that I think will be helpful for us to have as a foundation for the teaching we're going to seek to unpack about the Bible this morning. Ephesians chapter 2 in the Pew Bibles, page 1344. Ephesians chapter 2. Begin reading at verse 19. Hear the word of God. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Going to Hebrews chapter 1, page 1372 in the Pew Bibles. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We'll stop there. From Hebrews, now we'll go to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the last book in our Pew Bibles, page 1426. Maybe I'll just begin reading at verse 17 to the end of the Bible. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts, "Come." Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So far, our readings from the Holy Word of God this morning. And I invite you to turn with me now to Belgic Confession, Articles 4 through 6. In the Forms and Prayers books, if you have them, page 154. In the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, page 855. We're following up upon our previous sermons focused on Article 3. We call such writings, at the end of Article 3, holy and divine scriptures. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired of God, or God-breathed, breathed out by God. and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So all these scriptures we call holy and divine scriptures. Article 4, we include in the Holy Scriptures the two volumes of the Old and New Testaments. They are canonical books with which there can be no quarrel at all. In the Church of God, the list is as follows. And I'm not going to take the time to read this page. It is the table of contents in your Bibles. The 66 books of the Bible, 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. We go to Article 5, the authority of Scripture. We receive all these books, and these only, as holy and canonical for the regulating, founding, and establishing of our faith. And we believe without a doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, but above all because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they prove themselves to be from God. For even the blind themselves are able to see that the things predicted in them do happen. Article 6, the difference between canonical and apocryphal books. So let's maybe insert at this point. Canonical means according to the canon, and that means according to the standard. It's a word that roots in a Hebrew word, kane, which means a reed or a measuring reed like a yardstick. And when we speak of the canon of Scripture, we speak of the 66 books of the Bible that attain to this standard. They are from God. They are holy and divine Scriptures. And we distinguish them from what we call the apocryphal books. So what we say about that is written here. We distinguish between these holy books and the apocryphal ones, which are the third and fourth books of Esdras, the books of Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Jesus, Sirach, Baruch, what was added to the story of Esther, the song of the three children in the furnace, the story of Susanna, the story of Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and the two books of Maccabees. The church may certainly read these books and learn from them as far as they agree with the canonical books, but they do not have such power and virtue that one could confirm from their testimony any point of faith or of the Christian religion. Much less can they detract from the authority of the other holy books. Nothing shall be added, nothing shall be taken away of that which the Lord has given to us in His most holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we take up the study of what are the books of the Bible here this morning, and we're continuing in our study, what does the Bible say about itself? I wonder if you've ever had the question, is the Bible really enough? Should there perhaps be something more? Is the Bible all we need? Do we have the whole Bible? Is it possible that perhaps one day we might find out that we were missing a part of the Bible? Or conversely, would it ever be that we would find out that there is a part in the Bible that really shouldn't be in the Bible? Perhaps these are questions we may have. And let me just assert to you, in light of the teaching I hope to unpack to you from the Word of God this morning, that the answer to those questions is no. We are not going to find out one day there was a piece missing. And no, we are not going to find out that there is a piece in the Bible that shouldn't be there. We have been given, we have received, by the grace of God, the completed Scriptures. Now, there's perhaps another way that we are tempted to think about these things, maybe particularly in our day and age, but I would suggest that there is nothing new under the sun. And perhaps we may have the idea that the Bible needs an update. You know, on your cell phone, from time to time, you're told that you need to let it be updated over the course of the evening, or perhaps your operating system on your computer needs an update. Is it possible that the Bible needs an update, particularly as we think about how we need to relate to the world in which we live? And there are many ways in which people are tempted, and perhaps have fallen for that temptation, to think that the Bible should be set aside for other updates. And we'll perhaps touch on some of those things this morning yet as well. But again, I want to assert to you that we have in the Scriptures all that God has given to us. I quoted already 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration or is breathed out by God. All Scripture. Perhaps you remember Romans 15, verse 4, whatever was written. So we're talking about the writings, the holy writings, the Word of God. Whatever was written beforehand was written for our instruction, that by the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. So the whole Bible was written so that we might have hope. But the question is, what is the whole Bible? And that's a question that our confession answers for us, as I said, by giving us the table of contents in the Holy Bible. I've sort of alluded already in terms of what the word canon means. It means according to the reed, according to the standard. This is a standard that it sets for itself and meets and proclaims about itself. We must go to the Bible to answer the question, what is the Bible? You may think that is circular reasoning, but it saves us from the sense in which we would stand over the Bible and make judgments about the Bible. We receive the Bible. That's key, crucial language that we find expressed at the beginning of Article 5. We receive all these books, and these only, as holy and canonical. And just one more word with regard to words and their use. The word Bible itself comes from a Greek word, biblos, which simply means book. But this is the book. This is the holy Bible. And this is more than just any book. It is a collection of the revelation of God and His relationship with His people fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the book. It's a world of revelation. It is a world of life. It is living, active, powerful, sharper than any double-edged sword. Hebrews 4, verse 12. So, I've already alluded to the fact that we believe, this is what we confess to believe, that the Bible that we have received is the complete revelation of God's work in the earth through His Son. What more can He say, as we'll sing before we go home this morning, than to you He has said? What more can He say? He's said it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you hear the allusion there to the language of Hebrews 1, as we've read that. In past times, He spoke in various ways to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And so the picture is, the Word has been completed in His Son. Jesus is His final Word. Jesus is the perfection of revelation. And that explains to us why we have the Bible that we do. Now, as we seek to unpack that together this morning, what more can He say? The church receives the completed Bible. Let me say, in the first place, we need to speak about our passive reception of the Bible. And again, I call attention to the language of Article 5. The church receives these holy books, and these only, as holy and canonical. The language of receive is passive language. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is all that we're going to say about the Bible, that we're just passive with regard to it. I'm going to challenge us at the end of this sermon, if you pay attention and stay to the end, that we engage the Word of God as it engages us. But when I speak about a passive reception of the Bible, what I'm arguing against is any sense that we would stand over the Bible and that we somehow would make decisions about the Bible and say, I like this, I don't like that. I like the book of Romans, I don't like the book of James. I like the book of Genesis, I don't like the book of Esther. That's what we call scripture criticism. And that's not what we're asked to do here. We're asked to receive the Bible. And Article 5 is also sort of alluding to what I'm getting at here. When it goes, it says, we believe without a doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, but because of the work of the Spirit in our hearts. This is the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. So we should never have the idea that the church put the Bible together. We should rather say that the Bible put the church together. We should not say that the church made decisions to establish or to confer authority on the Bible. But the church stands upon the foundation spoken of in Ephesians 2 verse 20, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the true cornerstone. The church just builds upon what it has received. Now, there are historical records of decisions of councils acknowledging parts of the Bible to be parts of the Bible, but it wasn't as though the church was saying, we decide what is the Bible. That's a very important point for us to acknowledge. The church never stands over the Bible. The church receives the Bible. So we don't have the sense that the church had to wait some 400 years, for instance, after the birth of Jesus to finally have a Bible. The church was never without a Bible. And we would also say that as soon as the ink was dry with regard to the documents that we have received, that we received from God, it was the Word of God. It wasn't as though the church pondered over these things and it says, I like this, I don't like that, I'm going to take this, I'm not going to take that. The church has received the Word of God. Our passive reception of it is a crucial point with regard to acknowledging it is from God. The church doesn't create the Bible. The church receives the holy, divine Word of God as a gift of His grace. Secondly, the parameters revealed in the Bible. So what is it that attains to this standard? Now, ultimately, it's simply that which is given. But how do we know that this is given and that there is nothing more, that there should be nothing more? Well, I trust you can appreciate that the language that's used at the very end of the Bible is very crucial. Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. Again, I'll just read them. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, what I want to show you this morning is that this language that we find at the end of the Bible is not surprising language. It's language that we would have expected at every step of the way of the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes, the unfolding of the progress of revelation, the revealing of His salvation. That language of do not add, do not take away. Now, I chose as well, if you have your Bible open to Revelation 22, to begin at verse 17 of this chapter, reminding us the Spirit and the Bride say, come. So we're talking about a relationship. We're talking about a marriage. We're talking about the covenant bond between Christ and His Bride, the church. people who have come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But that relationship was what the whole Bible was on about from the beginning. God has revealed himself from the beginning of the Bible to be a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And that speaks about relationships. So from the opening pages of Scripture, from the first chapter of the Bible, when Adam and Eve were created and given a responsibility to have dominion over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the beasts of the field, and to do all things for the glory of God, that was part of what we would call the covenant of works. God had established a covenant relationship with Adam and Eve. Now, you also know that but two chapters later, Adam and Eve, in flagrant disobedience to God, broke the covenant, and they need to be established again in grace. So immediately, God comes and makes a promise of a son who would be born of the woman. Now, ultimately, Adam and Eve are going to have Cain and Abel. But it won't be either of those two. It's going to be through Seth, and it's going to get us all the way to Jesus. So the promise of Jesus coming is there in seed form already in the opening chapters of the Bible. We call that the covenant of grace. And then God's covenant relationship with his people unfolds throughout the Old Testament. He deals with Adam and his posterity after him. And then he hones in on Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And he promises Abraham that through his seed, all of the families of the nations of the earth would be blessed. People of every tribe and tongue, of every color of skin would be blessed. That was promised already at the beginning. This is where the Bible is heading. This is the covenant relationship that God has been talking about. That is further confirmed and founded with Moses and the giving of the law. And the establishing of his covenant and bringing his people into the promised land. And then the covenant is elaborated on some more with the coming of David. And God had said in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that David and his sons after him, would sit on the throne forever and forever. In the New Testament, Luke chapter 1 says that's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, what I wanted to show you with regard to how God establishes covenant relationship is that it is always the case that when covenant is established and we move from epoch to epoch, from phase to phase in the Bible, so you have Adam, then you have Abraham, then you have Moses, then you have the judges, then you have David. At each time, God sees to it that his relationship is confirmed in writing. And especially in the book of Deuteronomy, we're shown that the whole history is laid up until that point, and we're shown how Moses is told, you write this down. But also, with regard to that, let me just show you a few things in Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting at chapter 4. If you can appreciate that in Deuteronomy 1 through the end of chapter 3, there's sort of a recounting of the history of what got them to the point where they're at. Now they've been in Egypt, they've been 40 years in the wilderness, and now they're going to enter the promised land. So all of this is written down for their instruction, for them to remember, for them to pass along to their children. 4 verse 1, now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So it's an understood practice that covenants are established with the writing of the arrangements and the stipulations and what the relationship is all about. And you shall not add to what I give to you. I called attention already to Deuteronomy 5, verse 22. After the repetition of the law, then Moses says Deuteronomy 5, verse 22, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness. So reminding them what happened 40 years earlier at Mount Sinai. And with a loud voice, and he added no more. He added no more. Deuteronomy chapter 12, at verse 32, just summarizing all of this, and just before he warns them against false prophets who will make stuff up, who will seemingly suck revelation out of their thumbs. But this is not what it is. That's in Deuteronomy 13. But Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. This is the established way that God, who makes a covenant relationship, what the whole Bible is about, sees to it that that covenant is understood, that covenant is continued, that relationship carries on. Now, another thing about the Old Testament, maybe boys and girls, you've known this. We sometimes speak about historical books, and we speak of poetic books, and we speak about prophetic books. In the Hebrew Bibles, sometimes you'll hear of Tanakh, T-N-K. T stands for Torah. That is the law, and those are the historical books, typically. N stands for Nevi'im, or Nebi'im. That means the prophets. And K stands for the writings. And what you see there is that when God historically establishes a covenant relationship, those are all the historical books that you would have in the Old Testament, they are often augmented by the N, T-N, the prophets coming alongside and calling them back to obedience to what God had established in his law. The prophets' primary responsibility was not so much to point to the future, though they would do that too, but the prophets' primary responsibility was as to bring a lawsuit against God's people so that they would be reminded of what God had established in his word. So there's the law, the prophets, and then there are the writings. So we think of the wisdom books. We think of Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And here we praise the God of the covenant. We cry out. We're taught to pray to the God of the covenant. We bring our laments to the God of the covenant. We're taught the way of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the way of the covenant. Now, what's interesting is when you get to the New Testament, it's this same arrangement that the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to in Luke 24, verse 44. He goes through the scriptures, through the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and speaks of the things that testify about him. And he says, this is your responsibility to say all these things to the world. Now, what I just want to say is that the Old Testament church was never without a Bible. And again, as they received these words before the ink was dry, this was the word of God. That's how it was in the Old Testament. That's how Jesus recognized this word. This is the word that Jesus Christ stands upon. Now in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ continues to show his respect for the authority of the word of God. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to fill it up, to show that it's always been about me. It's always been pointing to me. I tell you, not one jot or one tittle, he says. So not one dot of an I or one stroke of the pen written in the Bible is going to pass away until all things are fulfilled. Jesus had a high view of the authority of the Old Testament. But as I've alluded before in a previous sermon, when we speak of the all Scripture in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, we recognize from, 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, that references are made to both Deuteronomy and to the book of Luke, and they're both called Scripture. Or in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, Peter speaks of the writing of Paul on par. He says it's just like all the other scriptures. And so he is saying with regard to the writings of Paul, they are scripture. Again, the point is here, the church was never without a Bible. And before the ink was dry, this was the word of God. You have the sense when Paul writes with apostolic authority, writing as an apostle of God, he knows that he has been sent by Christ, the sent one. And as we've read from Ephesians 2, verse 20, we understand as well that the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So, we see that there's a similar pattern in the New Testament. There are the historical books, the Gospels and the book of Acts. And then there are prophetic calling people back to what Jesus Christ had taught in the letters of the apostles. There's the wisdom material, like Psalms and Proverbs, in the book of James. And there is revelatory, apocalyptic, looking forward material in the book of Revelation. And you see, therefore, you have the whole story. The whole story. It brings us to the third point, the perfection revealed in the Bible. We have the complete Bible because we have a complete Savior. Before the Lord Jesus came, the Bible was not complete. But now that Jesus Christ has come and has completed his work, has gone to the cross, has died, has rose from the dead, has ascended into heaven, and sits at God's right hand, the Bible cannot be incomplete. We've been given the whole story. What more can he say than to you he has said? That is the very point of Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke in various ways. In these last days, he has spoken in his Son. We've got the whole story. There's nothing more that God needs to give us. We have the complete revelation. All we await now is, as the book of Revelation tells us, the final revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. But between now and then, living in these last days, what more can he say than to you he has said? We have a complete Savior. And now we have a complete Bible. It tells us the whole story about a complete Savior. I want us to just think a little bit about what that means for us practically. The practical relevance for us, our fourth point this morning. Well, of course, it means everything. It means we receive the Word of God as the Word of God. We receive it. Now, we receive it passively, as I said, but now we must engage it actively. A couple of things I would say in terms of the warnings of Revelation 22, 18, and 19. Don't add to, don't take away from. There's a personal way in which we might be inclined to do this. When we come across portions in Scripture, we think, I don't know if I like that. It sort of rubs me the wrong way. And I don't think I'm going to believe that. That's putting yourself over the Bible. That's making yourself judge of the Bible rather than letting yourself be judged by the Bible. Maybe you need to understand it better. Maybe it's not exactly as you think. But it is the Word of God, and it must be received. So in terms of taking away from Scripture, there are many ways in which that is done today. There was historically a man by the name of Marcion who said, I don't like the Old Testament. Seems like he's the mean God. He had no idea that God at every step was pointing the way to Jesus and was the God of love who delights in mercy, who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He just set aside the Old Testament. He said, I only like the book of Luke and none of the rest of the books, the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John. And I only like 10 of the books of Paul. This is what we call scripture criticism. It's taking out the scissors and saying, I don't like this, and I'm going to set it aside. Well, that happens today in the way of unbelief. And it happens today in the way of cultural relativism. In terms of listening carefully, wanting to be woke, you might say, in terms of what is seen to be important in our culture, and saying, well, if that's what culture is saying, then I can't say what Scripture is saying, so I need to set the Bible aside. That is what's being warned against as well in taking away from Scripture. Adding to Scripture, of course, is what happens when new religions come along. New religions pop up over the years, like the Islamic faith in the year 600 or so, in the 6th century, I believe. Muhammad receives revelation from God. It's not like the way that we've talked about it, but a relationship that is being built and written about every step of the way before the ink is dry. Or like I've said before, the Book of Mormon, which was said to have been received in the 1800s outside of the fields of East Palmyra, New York. That's not the way the Bible is given. The Bible is a living, breathing document about the relationship of God with His people. You can't add to the Word of God. You need not add to the Word of God. What more can He say than to you He has said? But now we also must receive the Word of God for what it is. A word that speaks to us of the blessed relationship that we have. A word that Jesus has everywhere made plain. It's always been about me. John 5, verse 39. These scriptures in Moses. Moses spoke of me. It's been about me. In these last days, God has spoken completely in His Son. We must read the Word of God hungrily, looking to be encouraged in what we know about Jesus and asking the question again and again, what am I being taught about Jesus here? You understand, therefore, that the Bible, being an old book, being a long book, is not an easy read. The Bible is not given to us just to give us sort of a list of commandments and that's it. The Bible is not given to us in order that we have a set of doctrines to sign on to. The Bible is given to us that we may know Christ and make Him known. And that means that the Bible is written for the blessing of His people, for an ongoing relationship with God. And that relationship will take a lifetime to grow. And so it will be a lifetime of pouring ourselves into the study of this book. Not looking for little tips, first and foremost, or for this thing or that thing, but to understand God is engaging us in a narrative about Himself and His glorious purposes that will one day be gloriously fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory. So God's not going to speak further words than the Bible. People may find that disappointing. People may say, well, you know, God spoke to me and this is what He said. I don't think we should use that kind of language. We believe God actively works with His Word. By His Spirit, He leads His people. He illumines us, gives us understanding. But to say, God spoke to me, is to add to the Word of God. We shouldn't be doing that. We should be living out of the Word of God. And we should be pouring ourselves into the study of it, because He is bringing us into this story, into this narrative, into this glorious history that will find its fulfillment finally when Jesus returns on the clouds. And that's why the Spirit and the Bride say, come. What we're looking forward to now is the full revelation of the glory of Jesus. And we may be confident, because the Bible says it's so, that it's going to happen. We may be confident that the Bible encourages us and equips us that we might have hope along the way. We don't have to be discouraged or frustrated. We know where this is going, and we know it's going to be good. So God continues to show us the way. Let me encourage us as we use the Bible in the training of our children and in the evangelizing of our friends, sharing the gospel with them. Let's open the Word of God and let's look to see Jesus. The Greeks asked with regard to Jesus, as recorded in John 12, verse 21, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." You need to read this book with that confidence and with that eager hunger. I'm going to see Jesus, and I'm going to know him better if I keep reading this book. It's a long process. I don't promise a magical solution. I just encourage every one of us to get into the story and read it again and again and again. And be encouraged that it points us to none other than Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior. What more can he say than to you he has said? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. You've given us a glorious book. We praise you for the beauty of our Savior revealed in this perfect word. We thank you that the law of the Lord is perfect and gives light to our eyes. We thank you that it converts the soul. We thank you for the power of the gospel of Christ. We thank you for its power unto salvation for all who believe. We pray, Father, that you would help us to acknowledge that the Bible is more than a book. It's not less than a book. It clearly teaches what has happened in history in terms of the unfolding of your purposes and your blessed relationship. But we thank you that as the Lord Jesus Christ has said, the words that he speaks to us are spirit and they are life. And we pray that you would help us to believe and confess and to live in such a way that it shows that we believe and confess. The Bible speaks to us of life. The Bible is our life. The Bible is the way in which the Spirit works to bring the life that we have in Christ to us. And we pray that you would enable us to go with confidence as we speak these words. The Word of God is mighty even in our mouths. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.